Good evening and a very warm welcome to our evening service at St Paul's Church here tonight. A special welcome to anyone visiting us or with us for the first time. The intimations are on the intimation sheet, but just to say for those of you who may not know yet, there will be a service of thanksgiving for Eileen Adair a week tomorrow. That's the 26th. The 26th, and that'll be at 2:30 p.m. here in St Paul's Church. And we uphold at this hard time the family, Brian, Scott, Jill and Jackie, and also Tricia and Jackie and their families too. But a service of thanksgiving here, 2:30, a week tomorrow. So let's worship God as we sing to his praise and his glory. Mission Praise 1266. The first point I announced, the hymn numbers, they're in print in front of you. Maybe I just like the sound of my own voice. The first hymn, Come Learn of God's Kingdom, the Kingdom of Light. And now let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we delight to be here tonight to learn of your kingdom, that great kingdom of light. And as we read in your word, Father, we rejoice in its dawning, its dispelling the darkness of night. And we come tonight to worship you, Lord, the God who has revealed yourself to us in creation and in Scripture, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. And so, Father, at the end of this Lord's Day, we come to rejoice in your goodness to us. You are the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. The God who sees the end from the beginning, and the beginning from the end, the one who is mighty in power, sovereign in strength, the God of the covenant who holds us in the palm of your hand. And so, Father, as your children tonight we come, where would we rather be, Lord, at the end of this Lord's Day, than with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, singing the praises of your glory, calling to you in prayer, feasting on your word, Lord, standing on the promises of your word. And as we come tonight before you, a mighty and a sovereign and an awesome God, we rejoice, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you are an intimate God, that we are the children that you love. But also, Father, that you are the God who keeps your promises, the God of the covenant who throughout the Old Testament made promises to your people, and we see them fulfilled, wonderfully fulfilled, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come tonight remembering that we've made promises to you. But unlike you in your perfect will and your perfect ways, we've often been slow to keep these promises. And we confess, Father, that we are a broken and a sinful people. We have reneged on the promises that we have made to you. And as we examine our own hearts, Father, we confess that in our sinfulness, we have stolen the reputation of being Christian believers. Oh, we readily sing Jesus is Lord with our lips on a Sunday. But so often, Father, we can go into the world and betray you, betray your life-giving gospel. We can make it easy, Father, in our brokenness, for people to dismiss the gospel for which we claim to stand. And we pray tonight that you would have mercy on us, Father. We confess that in our sinfulness, we fret before we pray. Rather than turn to your word for counsel and comfort, we rely on our own human wisdom. We internalize conversations, Father, internalize things, we rehearse conversations that we'll probably never have. We doubt your sovereignty. Our hearts are often far from you in worship. We treat your word lightly, and we find excuses for not serving you. But Lord, you are a glorious and a forgiving God, the God of grace, the God of mercy, your gracious Father, in that you give us what we don't deserve, which is salvation, and you're merciful in that you spare what we do deserve, which is condemnation. And so, Father, humbled by the truth of your word tonight, and humbled by the way that you deal with us, we confess our sins to you, and we pray that you would forgive what we have been, and change what we are, and direct what we shall be. And Father, we do rejoice in your goodness to us. The God who has blessed us abundantly, lavishly. The God who has loved us with an unconditional love. The God who has gone to such great lengths on the cross to redeem us. So, Father, hear these our prayers this night. Fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving, and give us an appetite to feast in your word. And these things we pray in Jesus' name, in whose words we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. We sing as our prayer for understanding. We remain seated and we sing as the deer pants for the water. So my soul longs after you. Well, we turn tonight to Psalm 22. If you turn with me in your Bibles to that psalm, we'll spend some time looking at it tonight. It's on page 554 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 22, and reading through the whole psalm. Hear the word of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. The strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey. Open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers, and the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of all the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will all proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be all praise and all glory. We'll turn our thoughts to that psalm in a moment or two. Before we do that, let's sing the words of another psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Our Father, we do come to stand on the promises of your word this night, and we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see in this psalm our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom this psalm points, the one who is the suffering King. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the last couple of times I was here at an evening service, if you can remember that far back, before I went off to fulfill another preaching commitment, we were looking at kingship in the Psalms. We studied Psalm 2, a psalm that pointed us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the invincible King, and then Psalm 8, the restoring King. And tonight I'd like us to look at the psalm that we read. This evening we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 22, where we see the suffering King. So if you haven't already done so, if you could open your Bibles at this psalm. There was once a young man from New York called Glenn Chalmers, who had a lifelong burning desire to work for God in Ecuador. His chance came, and he set off on the journey of a lifetime to be working with a missionary organization called Voice of the Andes. At the airport, he was desperate to send a final note to his mother, so he rummaged around for a piece of paper, and he found a scrap lying on the floor. It was an advertisement with the word "why" right in the middle of it. Glenn scribbled his note around the word in the middle, and he stuffed it into the envelope, and he put it in the post box. Later that night, his flight crashed into the 14,000-foot Colombian mountain El Tablazo. The envelope arrived on his mother's doorstep after she heard the news, and all she saw when she opened the note was the question, why? Why? Isn't it always the first question that we ask? Why am I suffering in this way? Why is this happening to me? Why has my family been affected in this way? And as we turn to Psalm 22, it presents us with probably the most famous why question in the whole of the Bible. At verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? King David, the writer of this psalm, asked the question that millions have asked before him and asked after him. It is the question, why? Where is God in my suffering? Why has God left me? Why is this happening to me? Well, we've been looking at some of the psalms and seeing how they point us to Jesus, specifically his kingship. We saw Jesus the invincible king, Psalm 2, as I said earlier, Jesus the restoring king in Psalm 8. And tonight is no exception as we turn to Psalm 22. This points us to Jesus, the suffering king. And as we take time to read it, if we let it sink in, we'll see that it is in fact quite a shocking psalm. It's shocking in its language. It's what one commentator called an execution psalm. The writer is not just going through a time of difficulty, he's very clearly close to death. Now we know from scripture that David had some tough times, but nothing like this. So who is he talking about here, if not himself? He must be looking forward to another person who would suffer. And there are two things that make that clear. First of all, the detailed description of the suffering in verses 12 to 18. Neither David nor anyone else knew many of these sufferings. And secondly, the end of the psalm shows that the whole experience of the sufferer will have incredible results for the whole world. None of the sufferings of King David ever had such mind-blowing effects for the rest of the world. So who can this psalm be about? Of course, there can only be one answer. These words look forward. They're prophetic. Only Jesus could fulfill this psalm. And only in his death could he experience everything that the psalmist writes about, that David writes about here. Psalm 22 is a psalm about Jesus' death. The New Testament writers were in no doubt about this. They clearly saw it. It's been called the Psalm of the Cross. Peter says in his first letter that the Spirit of Christ was working in prophets like David to point to the sufferings of Jesus and the glories that would follow. And that is exactly what we find here in Psalm 22. We read of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glories that will follow. And of course you'll know that when Jesus cried out on the cross, it was the words of this psalm that were on his lips. John MacLeod did it very graphically for us at the Holy Week service. It was a shout, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, in the time that we have this evening, I want us to see three things in this psalm. You didn't see that coming, did you? I've got three sermon points. No, that's bewildered you. I can see that. But first of all, Jesus' sufferings in verses 1 to 21. Secondly, Jesus' trust again in verses 1 to 21, because these verses flip between the two. So the king's sufferings, the king's trust, but thirdly, the king's victory in verses 22 to 31. So first of all then, the sufferings. And like all Hebrew poetry, this psalm is written in a very, very clear structure. Verses 1 to 21 are a lament. They are a cry for help. And then verses 22 to 31 are the answer and the victory. But you'll notice in verses 1 to 21 that there is an ebb and a flow between the psalmist's pain and God's character. And you'll readily see this. Verses 1 to 2 begin with, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then verses 3 to 5 turn our attention to God, "Yet you." And then verses 6 to 8, "But I," and so on. And this happens 6 times in the first part of this psalm. And under the first section of the king's sufferings, we see the me sections that focus on Jesus' sufferings. There are three of them. First of all, there is spiritual suffering in verses 1 to 2. These verses, as we've said, are the words that Jesus cried as he hung on the cross. Now, what we do not see in these verses, can I suggest, is doubt. We don't see anger. We don't see any of the reasons that we might have were we to cry to God like this. No, the real reason for this cry is that Jesus was literally forsaken by God the Father on the cross. The real reason that Jesus cannot find the solace of God upon the cross is because God the Father has turned his back on God the Son, his own Son. That is what caused the pain. Don't we sing that hymn, that marvelous hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us"? And we sing the line that says, "The Father turns his face away." And the truth is, folks, that God the Father is a holy God, and he cannot bear to look on human sin, even our sin on the cross. The Father turns his face away. And that is a pain that none of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a pain that none of us can ever bear ourselves. Because to be forsaken by God is to be in hell. And the wonderful news of the cross is that for the believer, Jesus descended into hell before he rose again. That's what our creed bears witness to, isn't it? The words of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell the third day he rose again from the dead. Oh, I fall out with presbytery. I go to presbytery services, and we've kind of softened it these days. We say he descended to the dead the third day he rose again. I refuse to say that. I want the creed as its original. He descended into hell. That is what these verses are telling us. Jesus was forsaken on the cross. He bore hell for you and for me and for everyone who trusts in him in saving faith. All of the sin that you and I ever committed was laid on Jesus' shoulders, and he died in our place, bearing the wrath of his Father, that his own people would never be forsaken by God. That moves me to tears, folks. It's what's called, we call, penal substitution. And it's vital that we grasp this tonight. You know, just before he died, I was at a book launch with that evangelical legend of a man, Jeff Grogan, who some of you may remember. And Jeff Grogan, as he launched his book, said this: "Penal substitution is not a doctrine of the atonement. It is the doctrine of the atonement." And I rather suspect that for a great many post-evangelicals, people like Steve Chalk, whose theology has been compromised, this is where the wheels have come off, with a denial of penal substitution. Deny that. And for me, neither the cross nor the Old Testament sacrificial system make any sense at all. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew the reason all too well. And that was the cost of our salvation. It was the pain that the Christian believer need never know, because the sinless Savior was forsaken by God in our place. Now, I have to be honest tonight and say, I know when I look at my own life that what I deserve is to be forsaken by God. What I deserve is to be cast from His presence, to be cast into a state of God-forsakenness. And I know I'm not unique. I remember a number of years ago, Rico Tice was at our Holy Week services, and it was in St. Luke's, 2005, that long ago. And Rico said, our sin will be paid for. We can either let Jesus pay for it on the cross, or we can pay for it ourselves. And on the cross, Jesus dies the death that we deserve to die. He was God forsaken, that He might save us from such a terrible fate. And I want to ask you, have you allowed Jesus to pay for your sin on the cross? Do you know what it is for Jesus to come and die for you and do it in a very personal way, that you might be ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven? So it was a spiritual suffering, but in verses 6 to 8, we also see that it was a mental suffering. Do you see that? We read, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. And of course, this is seen supremely, isn't it, in the mocking of Jesus by those who gather around the cross. Matthew tells us in his gospel that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. And the mocking of others only heightens Jesus' despair as he is forsaken by God. And if you look at verses 12 to 18, not only were there spiritual sufferings and mental sufferings, but there were physical sufferings as well. And if you look at these verses, you'll see what a catalogue of evil this is. The crowds are described as animals. It's as if this horrific bloodlust for Jesus is subhuman. And Jesus endured all of this spiritual and mental and physical suffering so that you can go free and so that I can go free. He suffered hell that we need never suffer hell. And I want to pause again and ask, have you accepted this amazing gift? Do you know this truth in your own life? As the hymn writer puts it, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Sends shivers down my spine, folks, even reading these words, as do the words of Psalm 22. We see here the suffering King, the one who was forsaken by God, the one who descended into hell, and He did it for you. And He did it for me, that by naming Him as Savior and Lord, we might be reconciled to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But not only the King's suffering, the second thing we see in this psalm tonight is the King's trust. How did Jesus get through this suffering? Well, verses 1 to 22 give us the answer as we turn to look at the you verses in this psalm. We've seen the me verses. We now look at the you verses. In other words, in the midst of Jesus' suffering, He turned to His Father. Our Heavenly Father, folks, never promises us freedom from trouble, but He does promise us strength in trouble. And it was in this strength that this King trusted, Jesus trusted, notably in three things as follows. First of all, there was trust in God's character in verses 3 to 5. He says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel." He knows that God is the Holy One, that he is the enthroned one. As one writer puts it, he needs not distrust in the darkness what he has trusted in the light. In other words, if we can trust God when things are going well for us, why can't we trust him in the dark times? What grounds does he have for this trust? Well, we see them in verse 4. "In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them." God's faithfulness in the past is a great spur in this present suffering now. Why should the Lord be unfaithful now when he's been so faithful in the past? His character never changes, folks. Jesus knew that. And ultimately, God the Father would see him through. And today, that is true for us as Christian believers. This confidence in God's character is a firm hope, even in difficult times. Our Heavenly Father does not change. He is always ever faithful, ever sure. He never promises us freedom from hard times, but he does promise never to leave us or forsake us. And you know, we need to grasp this, folks. When the fog comes down, he was good to his faithful people in the past. He will continue to bless those who are faithful to him today. I wonder if anyone here tonight, you've heard of David Watson. You heard of David Watson? David Watson was a well-known Christian leader who died from cancer in 1984. He was rector of St. Michael the Belfry, I think it was, in York. And as he was dying, he wrote a book called Fear No Evil. I thoroughly recommend it. But just before he died, David Watson wrote these words. "A doctor complained recently, our patients expect us to make them immortal. Many cling tenaciously to this life because they fear there is nothing more to come. Today's preoccupation with youth and youthfulness demonstrates the same deep-seated anxiety about the future, especially the last enemy, death, of which cancer seems to be the most frightening symbol. One day we stand to lose everything of this world, and no one knows when that day will come. Once we have lost our lives to God, we belong eternally to him, and in Christ we have all that is ultimately important. If we spend our whole time worrying about ourselves, we have missed the whole point of our existence. God offers no promise to shield us from the evil of this fallen world. There is no immunity guaranteed from sickness, pain, sorrow, or death. But what he does pledge is his unfailing presence for those of us who have found him in Christ. Nothing can destroy that. Always he is with us, and in the long run, that is all we need to know." These are the glorious words of a dying man who had grasped fully the character of God. And that is what Jesus clearly understood, God's character. I just want to hit the pause button for a moment and ask, have you grasped God's character in this way? The God who has been faithful in the past and who will be faithful to those who are faithful to him today. I can think of very trying times in my own life and in my own ministry. Times when I have looked back. I've looked back through the history of Scripture, and I've looked back at my own life in times of trial. Times when I've been in physical pain, or times when I've been in some sort of emotional pain. And I've remembered crying out to the Lord. And you know what? He was there to deliver me. If not from the situation, He was there to deliver me in the situation. Why would I ever doubt him again? And the truth, folks, is that we need never doubt in the dark times what we know to be true in the light. But here, not only do we see trust in God's character, if you look at verses 9 to 11, we see trust in God's care. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. And what the writer of this psalm knew, and ultimately what King Jesus knew, was that God cared for him right from day one. That's no casual acquaintance. These verses speak of intimacy. They speak of a very personal relationship with a very personal God. It's one thing to read the Bible and to know the character of God, but you know, it's quite another thing to know the God of the Bible personally. And there may be times in our lives when we feel that God has forsaken us, but the glorious truth is, folks, that he never stops loving us. Never stops. And it's on that basis that the writer of this psalm can cry out in verse 11, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." That was Jesus' experience on the cross. He knew that he was God forsaken, and yet he could place himself in the hands of God. What did he say on the cross? "Into your hands I place my spirit." And folks, the same Lord God and Heavenly Father stands by us. I just ask, as you've come to church tonight, do you feel this evening that in some way you are descending into some personal hell? Well, do you trust God to deliver you from it? The God who has been faithful to you in years past. So we can see trust in God's character, trust in God's care, but then trust in God's answer in verses 19 to 21. And this really is the turning point of the psalm. In verse 19, there's a shift from "I" to "you" again, from first person to second person. And we read, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me." Again, his confidence is in God. And what's God's answer? Well, we see trust in it in verse 21, but I think the NIV, if you'll forgive me for being presumptuous, I think the NIV actually lets us down here. I'm told by the Hebrew scholars that we need to look at the footnote at the bottom of the page and include that footnote. And so 21 should read as follows. "Excuse me from the mouth of lions, save me from the horns of wild oxen. You have heard me." Sorry, "rescue me. Rescue me." I get caught in the wrong bit of my varifocal glasses there. "Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. You have heard me." And I'm told that this makes better sense. And at the end of these verses, 1 to 21, we find trust in God's answer. There is hope. Jesus trusts in his Heavenly Father's character, in his care, and ultimately in the hope that he will answer him. What about you in the trials of life? Do you have that same trust that ultimately God will answer you? Or let me put it this way very bluntly. When the waves of life come crashing in on you, where is your focus? Is it on yourself or is it on the Lord? Jesus' sufferings, or the king's sufferings, the king's trust, but lastly, and briefly, in verses 22 to 31, the king's victory, Jesus' victory. Only in the mind of God could victory come from such deep suffering. But that is how God worked it. We see in verses 22 to 26 that there's a great celebration. In Jewish law, it was written that if a prayer or a vow had been answered by God, then the one who prayed the prayer should have a party with his family and friends.
Wouldn't that be a great thing to do today? The Lord's answered my prayer. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate together.
What happened was that they should tell of God's goodness and faithfulness. And there is a sense in which that's going on in these verses. God has answered. Jesus is declaring God's faithfulness to his brothers in verse 22. And again in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 2, well, we read that Jesus is declaring his victory and God's rescue of him. And what are the results of this rescue? Well, look with me at verse 26 where we read, "The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever." And through Jesus' death, this comes to an even greater fulfillment. The poor in spirit are fed. They are satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We're made new. We're new creations. We're born all over again. We can praise him and rejoice. And as we read in verse 26, our hearts literally will live forever. That's one of the incredible works of Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation with God. We can seek the Lord and live. And I don't know about you, but I think that in itself is cause for great celebration. But not only is there a great celebration, we see in verse 27 that there's a great conquest. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Verse 28, "For dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over all the nations." Then in verse 20, "Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." What a wonderful future to which we can look forward. As more and more people come to kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we finish, that is exactly what is happening in the world today. Don't let what you see in our decadent and godless West fool you. A new day for the gospel is dawning in this world, though a lot of work still will be in the future, but it started now. Death is defeated on the cross. Sin has been paid for on the cross, and one day he will return, and everything will be restored as he gathers his faithful people to himself. One day there will be no more crying, no more weeping, no more suffering, no more pain, because on that day we will see God face to face, and those who are his own will be with him forever. And tonight, folks, I pray that that wonderful future would spur you on, spur me on. I pray that that great hope would dwell in your hearts and flourish, and that you would feast on this truth and take comfort. Because this victory has started, and one day it will be completed. Oh yes, often we'll ask questions and sometimes they will remain unanswered. And yet in our suffering, we can be assured that Jesus suffered ultimately on our behalf, paid the greatest price to bring us back to God. He suffered for us spiritually, mentally and physically. And his trust in those difficult times and his great victory are laid out before us in Scripture, in the Word of God. And I pray that these truths would spur us on to that great day, because there's more to come and it will be glorious. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by these verses. How deep is your love for us, Lord? We can't fully get our heads around it. We look in the mirror sometimes and we find it hard to love ourselves. But what a great God you are, sparing us from that most awful of fates, being forsaken by you. May we cling to these truths and share them with the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue our worship now as we sing together. Do you know what? I think we'll remain seated to sing this. I think we'll remain seated and we'll sing this prayerfully. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Do you know the words I find hardest to sing? The last verse, for the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, I find that easy to sing. But living that, I need God's strength. So let's remain seated as we sing this prayerfully, when I survey the wondrous cross. Father, as we bring these our offerings to you, we bring ourselves, our possessions, but with them our time, and with them, Lord, our talents. And we do pray, Lord, for our ministry here as a church, for the spreading of your gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the seed sown at the Holiday Club. And we pray, Lord, that these glorious truths about which we've learned tonight, we would be keen to share. Tonight, Father, we pray for all who grieve, and we think especially of the Adair family. We pray at this time for Brian and for Scott, for Jill and for Jackie and for all of their families. We pray too for Tricia and for Jackie and their families, that your hand would be upon them, Lord, and for us as a congregation as we come to terms with this. We pray for our pastor, Fergus, Lord. We miss his ministry to us. His gift for preaching, his sensitivity as a pastor, Lord, and not least his sense of humour. So we pray that you would watch over Fergus in these coming weeks, Lord, that your hand would be upon him and Gabrielle and all the family, and we pray for healing. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the last hymn familiar to you? It was, if you know the story, it was written in the crucible of suffering by a man called Horatio Spafford. And what had happened was that they were crossing the Atlantic. His wife and his four daughters were going on ahead of them. And the ship in which they were on was struck by an iron sailing vessel, killing 226 people, including all of Spafford's daughters. His wife Anna survived the tragedy, and upon arriving in England, she sent a telegram to Spafford that read, "Saved alone." And as Spafford sailed to England to join his wife, in the depths of his crushing suffering and grief, he wrote the words of this hymn. And in the context of thinking about our suffering Saviour, we're going to sing these words now. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Go forth in peace. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, the awesome, mighty Saviour, be with each one of you this night. Be with all whom you love, and be with all for whom you have prayed, now and forevermore.